John D. Rockefeller, whose name is synonymous with old wealth, was once asked, at least the legend says, by someone who had just inherited new wealth, how much is enough? And the question that Rockefeller gave was a classic answer. How much is enough? A little more. That describes most people that I know. I know very few contented people. I know very few folks who are content with what they have. Nearly everyone I know wants a little more. A little bigger, a little more. A little better, a little more. I know very few folks, even spirit-baptized, tongue-talking people, who are really content with where they are in life. They think that God has more for them. And God does. But they're not content with what they have, and they're constantly waiting for that thing that God has for them, that promise that God has given them. And therefore they walk in anxiety, they walk in discontent, they walk in dissatisfaction. They are miserable. Now, maybe not all miserable, but just 30% miserable. But the problem is, they infect all the rest of us with their misery. Jackie and I were at this conference in North Carolina. We had about 3,500 people there, by the way. Bob Mumford and Derek Prince, Carlton Pearson, black pastor from Tulsa, and myself on the program. I had to follow Carlton yesterday. It was quite an experience. He brought his saxophone player and his piano player with him, and he preached to music and preached and danced to music, and then I had to come on after him, and it was an interesting experience. But we were at this conference, and we get a chance usually at a conference like this to see people that we haven't seen in a long time, and there was a couple there we have known from a neighboring North Carolina city, and I've known them for a number of years. And I told Jackie, I said, hey, I've invited so-and-so up to our room after the conference, and we'll spend a few minutes together. She said, I don't want to see him. And I said, why? She said, well, the last two times we have seen them, they have brought more misery into our room than anybody I have ever known. They're unhappy with everything that's gone on, and they've just come in and sat down and just told us all these horrible things that have happened, and how their church has fallen apart, and how their lives have fallen apart, and how their health has fallen apart. And she said, I just don't want to be infected with that. And I said, well, they're coming up anyway. Maybe things are better this year. They came up and sat down. We said, how you doing? And it was a mistake. I mean, it was worse this year than it's ever been. I mean, it is really bad now. And they started off by saying, well, our son's on cocaine, and he and his wife are getting a divorce. And then it went from there and got really bad. And, you know, finally they left, and I felt like I needed to just kind of stand in the room and shake and just try to get it all off of me. I said to Jackie, I said, we don't have any problems. You know, maybe it's good to be around folks like that, that when it's all over, you realize how blessed you really are. And yet that's typical of so many people. And it's not that things are bad, it's that folks are discontent. Things are bad all over. We got lots of problems, but I'm not going to tell you about them. Not that I don't feel like it every once in a while, Jan. I really do. But we got in the car driving in this morning to the worship service, and I was kind of sitting there. I've been up early with the Lord this morning. And the first thing that my wife said to me was, "Don't say it," she said. But anyway, she told me this horrible news that's going on, and I had to get here and shake it all off, you know. It's bad all over, folks. It really is. And I'll tell you something else, going to get worse. But it's possible to be content in the middle of bad situations. I know so many people who say, if God would only, or God has promised and he hasn't, keep waiting for a ship to come in. The moment it does, everything's going to be all right. Thing keeps, it's in a holding pattern out there, just going round. I can see it every once in a while. It comes up above the horizon, disappears, up above the horizon, disappears. Meantime, I'm standing on the dock growing barnacles. How much is enough? A little more. If I only, if my husband would, if my wife wouldn't. Truly contented people are rare. Our doctors are saying that stress is the number one killer in America. No longer cancer, no longer heart disease. Stress is the number one. There are more people being killed by stress than germs. The nutritionists are right. It's not what you eat that kills you. It's what's eating you that gets you. Now, I want to show you something this morning. I want to show you something in the Bible. This is Thanksgiving week. And I want to show you what the Bible says is the secret of contentment. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. I'm going to give you a simple little three-point outline to take with you. Mark it down. You got your little sermon note thing. You're supposed to write on that thing. Mark it down in your Bible. Write in the margin. Write it back there where all the maps are someplace. Mark it down because it's something you need to refer to as you go along. Philippians, the fourth chapter. And I want to show you what the secret of contentment is. Ed Bryant was right. There's nothing wrong with waiting. God puts us in waiting patterns so that we can learn to be content in all things. Because if you have it, you still want more. You really don't learn what contentment is until you learn to be content without it. Then you can have it, because you don't need it. Philippians 4, verse 10. Now, before we read it, let me give you the background on it. Paul, an apostle, qualified by God in a way that no man has ever been qualified in all history. He's a learned fellow, been to all the seminaries, all the schools. He knows all the languages. He's an expert linguist. He knows the law of God. He was a Pharisee. He has memorized the Torah, first five books of the Bible. He knows the prophets. He knows the poetry. He knows it all. He has been conditioned by God. He was an enemy of God. He was struck down by the living Christ on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, rose out of that experience, went in through a period of blindness, received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, used by God. He went through afflictions and all kinds of trials and persecutions and was called of God to be the world's first missionary. He has a call of God on his life. And now we find him in a prison in Rome. God's man, the missionary emissary to the world, in prison in Rome. Not only that, but he has a call on his life to go to Spain. He writes about that in the book of Romans. God has called him to go to Spain. God wrote it on his heart to go to Spain. And he's in prison instead. Not only is he in prison, but he's going to stay in prison. Not only is he going to stay in prison, he's going to die in prison. He's never going to fulfill what he said God wanted him to do. If anybody had reason to be frustrated, it's this man. This man has been called up out of the world. He has qualified. He has done everything that God has asked him to, and he winds up in a prison cell in Rome really bad prison cell. Human rights, forget about it. And he's there. Now, what do you do when you've got that kind of call on your life and instead you wind up in a prison cell? What do you do with your frustrations when you feel God has said to you, and here you are? You learn to be content. But you can't do that by yourself. That has to come with some kind of extra power that comes to you from the outside. Now, that's the background on this. Now, let's go ahead and read it. Philippians 4:10. He's writing to the little church at Philippi, a little church that had promised to support him. They had promised to send him money. They had promised to pray for him. They had promised that if he ever got in prison, they would send him food, because they didn't serve meals in prison. Not in those prisons. If you fed, somebody from the outside had to bring food in, because the government was not going to support prisoners. So if you ate in prison, somebody had to send you food or bring it in from the outside. And if they didn't, you starved, literally starved. And they carried your carcass out and let the buzzards have it. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me." They had forgotten about him. This church that had promised to support him had forgotten about him. And finally they got up an offering and sent it to him. Sent a little food. Sent a little money. And Paul is writing to thank them that despite their promises, that they had let him down, and now they have finally remembered him. "Indeed," he said, "you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." How did he know they'd been concerned? Is he just getting them off the hook? No, he genuinely believes that these people were concerned, but for one reason or another, they just hadn't been able to get the money to him, hadn't been able to get the food to him. And he has suffered untold agony during this period of time, and yet he said, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I'm thankful for this little gift that you have just sent me. I'm not saying this," he said, "because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Okay, now here's a little 3 points that I want you to remember. Secret of contentment, okay? First thing is this. I must look need square in the face and realize it cannot destroy me. I must look need square in the face and realize it cannot destroy me. Now, I know that there's a whole school of thought out there that says we never look need in the face. We don't confess that we have needs. That's a bad confession. That's foolishness. If you hurt, you hurt. If you're in jail, you're in jail. If your hopes have been dashed, your hopes have been dashed. Your wife or husband has left you, your wife or husband has left you. If you're lonely, you're lonely. You look it straight in the face, but at the same time, you look it in the face and you say, it cannot destroy me. Now, Paul looked it square in the face. I'm not saying this because I am in need. He was in need. Of course he was in need. Psalm 37. I was young, now I'm old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God takes care of his own. Now, he may not take care of them the way you want to take care of. You may have bread rather than steak. You may have water rather than wine, but God provides. And you need to look it square in the face and say, it need cannot destroy me. See, the wonderful thing about being in prison, and this is what Paul realized, is when you have faced the worst and realize that the worst cannot kill you, then you are an overcomer. But until you have faced the worst, you're not an overcomer. Until you look straight at this thing. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. But I'm still alive. Praise God, it hadn't destroyed me. I can go on. friend gave me a poster this week. Says it all. Great theology. Eat a live toad the first thing in the morning, and nothing worse can happen to you the rest of the day. I love it. Chew on it for a while. Think about it. Eat a live toad first thing in the morning. Nothing worse can happen to you the rest of the day. Look need square in the face. Say, I have faced the worst and I have overcome. May not taste good, but I'm an overcomer. Point two. I must realize that material prosperity does not bring happiness. I'm not saying this because I am in need, Paul says, for I've learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Material prosperity does not bring happiness. That is a lie that is being fed to us by the culture in which we live. Really is. If you don't have an education, you're not as good as somebody else who does. If you don't make a lot of money, you're not as good as somebody who makes a lot of money. If you don't live in a big house, you're not as good as somebody who lives in a big house. That's a lie. That's not so. It has nothing to do with worth and value. F. Scott Fitzgerald, American novelist who later died an alcoholic, once wrote, I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better. Not necessarily. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich, except that it's really hard to get into heaven if you're rich. Really hard. But there's no morality with being rich. Or with being poor. The possession of things is amoral. It's what you do with those things that counts. And it's what you allow those things to do with you that counts. But it's not necessarily better to be rich. In fact, riches do not bring happiness. They bring with them untold misery. Ask Jim Baker. I remember standing with him in his office in Charlotte before he moved out to that huge fairyland that they call Heritage USA. They had television studios in Charlotte. The ministry was just beginning to crest, to peak, and saying to him, after I had met with a group of pastors in the city of Charlotte, and they had asked me to go as their representative to Jim Baker. Presbyterian pastor, a Baptist pastor, Pentecostal pastor, an Episcopal priest, Roman Catholic priest, and a Lutheran pastor. And they had come together, and then they had asked me to go and speak to Jim Baker, saying they wanted to provide for him a support group in the city of Charlotte. They wanted to be his friends. They wanted to be his covering. Lack of a better term, I'm not sure what that means, but you understand. They wanted to surround him. They wanted to support the ministry. They wanted him to submit to them, and they in turn would represent him in the city of Charlotte. And they wanted to build that whole ministry into a whole Charlotte ministry. They wanted to be church related and church oriented, and he would be part of that. And I went to him and I urged him to do this. And he refused. I did this over a period of months. I remember standing in my kitchen talking with him one afternoon on the telephone for more than an hour on this very subject, saying these guys are ready. They have opened their hearts. They're ready to meet with you weekly. They'll meet with you three times a week. They will come to your place. You can come to theirs. All they're asking is that you become part of them, and they will have input into your life. And And they want you to submit your dreams and visions to them, and they'll make it part of their dream and vision. And he said, no way. He said, those guys will make me poor. God wants me and this ministry to prosper. God did want him to prosper. But his material prosperity done his way has put him in prison for 45 years. And it brought him down. Prosperity is part of God's plan for your life, but those of you who have been around here long enough, I've heard my definition of prosperity, which I think comes straight from the Bible, that prosperity means having enough to do what God wills for your life. And that'll be different for everybody. Having enough, not having more, but having just enough to do what God has asked you to do. And when you have enough, you're in God's will. If you don't have enough now to do what God wants you to do today, you are out of God's will. Because God will give you just enough to do today what He wants you to do. And if you don't have enough, it's not that you need more, it's that you're not doing today what He wants you to do. Now that's gut level basic truth right there. And if you can grab hold of that one thing this morning, it'll change your life. To be content where you are, doing what you're doing, and not ask for more. God provides more as you are in His will. But it'll not be there unless you're doing today what He wants you to do. Number three. Number one, I need to look need square in the face and realize it cannot destroy me. Number two, I must realize that material prosperity does not bring happiness. Number three, and this is the secret of contentment, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I stood in the shower this morning for 15 minutes. I usually don't stay in the shower for 15 minutes because, well, I shrink up and I don't like to do that, you know. Anyway, I got in the shower this morning. I got up early, 5 o'clock. We didn't get in until late last night, and I got in the shower, and I thought I was going to take a quick shower, and I knew that I should be praying for everything that was going on. I usually spend time Sunday morning, at least 30 minutes, praying for the services and for those of you who are going to be here and for the ministry that's going to be going on, those who are going to be leading, and I knew that I should be praying for all that this morning, and I couldn't do it. I didn't do it. I stand there in the shower, and I got overcome with thanksgiving. Just overcome with a concept of personal thanksgiving. We've got four generations of people living in our house right now. I came back from this trip. My son Tim and his wife Kathy had moved in with us. Their house is all jacked up and they're getting ready to move it from one place to another, and so they're going to have to live with us for I don't know how long. Long time, maybe. But they brought their two little boys with us and their two-month-old Amy Catherine, and she's right down the hall from where I was taking a shower. And so we got two-month-old Amy Catherine, my granddaughter, living in the house, and downstairs in the garage that we had remodeled into a bedroom is Jackie's 81-year-old mother who is living with us. We got four generations living in our house. And I'm standing there in the shower thinking, nobody in all the world is as blessed as I am. What greater blessing could you have than to have all the generations under your roof? And I mention that and people go, ah! You're 57 years old and you got a two-month-old baby living in the house? And your 81-year-old mother-in-law who's living in the house. And I'm just overcome with thanksgiving. I really am. I mean, I can't think of any greater blessing than to have the family around me. I can't tell you what a deep sense of personal satisfaction that gives me and of contentment that brings to me. Now, sure, there's problems. I mean, major problems. A little baby 2-month-old baby demands 26 hours a day for everybody who's living in the house to take care of. Not to mention those two little boys who are there, and then 81-year-old grandmother who has Parkinson's disease, and sometimes she walks fine, and sometimes she just stops. And she takes little steps like this. You have to run and get the walker and get the wheelchair because she's going to fall down, and then pretty soon she's okay. Now, well, praise God. Hallelujah. That's contentment. And that's the reason I was just overcome with that whole concept of emotion this morning. Midway through one of the most successful literary careers of all British history, Elizabeth Barrett, one of the great poets, fell in love with a poor poet by the name of Robert Browning. And her father, who was one of the wealthiest men of his time, he owned half of Jamaica, sugarcane farms. And he owned vast land holdings in Great Britain. And her father said to her, "If you marry that poor poet, I will cut you off. You're the only child. You will not receive anything of my inheritance." Elizabeth Barrett was frail, failing health, sickly. And she made a decision. And the decision was to follow her heart, saying, "I would rather be content than to be rich. I would rather live in poverty and write poems for the poor than to live in luxury and write poems for the rich." And she married Robert Browning. And later, reflecting on that, Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "I was too ambitious in my deed and thought to distance all men in my success till God came on me, marked the place, and said, 'Ill doer, henceforth keep within this line, attempting less than others. And I stand and work among Christ's little ones content.'" The question we need to ask is, what would Jesus have me do? What's His will for my life? What's He like? How do I learn of Him? And I learned to fly an airplane 35 years ago. My instructor was an old Army basic training instructor. I'd been an alcoholic for a number of years. Member of our church up in South Carolina, he came out and got me one afternoon and said, "Come on, boy, I can teach you how to fly an airplane." Took me out to the airport. Started me in a Piper J3 Cub, tandem seat. Fabric wings. You wore it, you didn't get in it, you just kind of strapped it on. 60 horsepower engine up front that you had to prop, kick your foot, pull the prop down, jump back before it cut your leg off. Run around, jump in the plane, hope that somebody's holding the brakes so it won't take off by itself. Fly out all over the place. I had to prop the thing, jump into it, get in the front seat. Old Ed Seymour was sitting in the back seat. He said, "Now I'm going to show you how to fly this thing." He said, "I want you to put your hand on the stick and hold it lightly. And put your feet on the pedals. Hold them lightly. Don't do anything. Just feel it." And he said, "I'm going to fly it from the back seat, dual controls." He sat in the back seat, took that thing off, and I just kept my hand lightly on the control stick and my feet up on the pedals, and I could feel that moving. I could feel the pilot moving the controls. My hand moved with them. Now, I could have read books, and I could have watched videos, and I could have attended seminars, but nothing will teach you how to learn how to fly better than feeling the master on the controls. Remember the first time we came in for a landing, he said, I want to show you something. He said, now just keep your hand lightly on the controls, keep your feet on the pedals, I want to show you something. We came in for a crosswing landing, he put the thing in a side slip. Scary position, those of you who know anything about flying, especially the first time you've ever done this. And instead of having the nose pointed towards the runway, the nose points out here towards the cotton field, towards the kudzu patch on the side. You drop one wing and you come sliding into that runway, still maintaining the same course, but you're crabbing down. And then just at the last minute, just when you get down below the tree line where the wind won't affect you anymore, you pull the thing around and you can come in and land it. He says, now feel me as I do this. And I felt him, and it was a scary situation to be in. And then I realized, I can do that. I can control it too. In any situation, I can do it. I don't have to do it because he's doing it. I can do it because I know how to do it. Even with the concept of cross control. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 11:28, when he said, come unto me, all ye who labor, weary, and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on me, upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What he is saying is, take my yoke and walk it with you. You don't have to carry it. Just feel it on your shoulders and go where I go and learn of me. Paul called those Christians in the church at Philippi his yoke fellows. People who lean on each other. Family who will carry you as you go along. Koinonia, community, body of Christ, contentment. Let's stand again. I have a lot to be thankful for, but even in our thanksgiving, if there is dissatisfaction, it's not genuine thanksgiving. And so I want to pray for you before we leave. And this is what I want to pray. Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to give us that which we cannot give ourselves. To be content in every situation. To take joy in where we are today and in what we're doing today. And therefore, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke all dissatisfaction. And I rebuke all discontentment, every spirit of dissatisfaction, every spirit of discontent. That your Holy Spirit, Lord, can place within our hearts the peace that passes all understanding. And regardless of the prison that we may be in today, that we can say with Jesus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he who is within you than he who is within the world. So as you go this morning, go knowing there's a better plan than the one that you have for yourself. It's the plan of Jesus.